They are meant to bring you confidence, and secondly, they are achievable. The exams are referred to in this letter in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, in different order. So this is an important part of the letter. And so we're going to look at one particular aspect. We're looking at the exam of obedience, and I want you to understand what he means. All right? Quick review of these exams. There was a theological exam, and that was concerning the truth about Jesus. We see a summary of this exam in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. In fact, if you have your Bibles, why don't you just open them up? We're going to flip around a little bit. I want you to see these things for yourselves. If you're taking notes, I'll try to point out to you the real essence, because this particular Sunday is to make sure we get it before we move on. There's not another letter like 1 John. When we move away from 1 John, we are moving away from a letter that is so condensed of a letter about our confidence and assurance. So there's nothing quite like it. So I want us to understand it before we go. Theological exam, an illustration of that is in 4, 2, and 3. John writes, "By this, church, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." There was a theological exam. He wanted the Christians to ask themselves, am I really believing in the Jesus of Scripture? Or am I believing in a Jesus of my own imagination? Secondly, there was a social exam. Now, I confused you through the 14 weeks because I was trying to find a better word than moral, because we already have ethical, and so we chose social. So I didn't tell you that until now. This is part of why we're doing this. There's a social exam. I think there's a better word, social. It has to do with love. Now, the example of this one comes from chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. There are other places, but this is a good one. "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness had blinded his eyes." There, John is repeating something that we find through the Gospels and through the New Testament, that love is a natural fruit and byproduct of us being born again. And here he's just simply pointing to that. Loving God, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is part of what it means to be a Christian. So if you see yourself growing in love, you see God growing you up in the faith. All right, the last one, which is really going to be our key, we're going to key in on this, is the ethical exam, or the exam concerning obedience. Again, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 are a good illustration of this. John writes there saying, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So there's the emphasis. John says, writing to Christians, and he's writing to them, at the same time he's writing about those that have left, that a desire to be righteous as Christ is righteous is part of the fruit of the Christian life. Those are the three exams. And I want particularly for us not to misunderstand the ethical exam. In my own thinking, the ethical exam is the, maybe the most complicated. That doesn't mean it's overly complicated, but it's more complicated than love, per se, for instance. And so I want to make sure that we understand it. The ethical exam, the exam concerning obedience, or we could say like this, we want to be able to answer this question: how do our good works relate to our assurance? That's the question. How does my obedience have anything at all to do with my assurance? So that's the question this morning. And to give an answer to that question, I want to turn to a text outside of 1 John. I want to go to Matthew chapter 7, and I'd like for you to turn there with me. And as we do, let me say that one of the things that I have really appreciated about studying 1 John is to get this picture of the Apostle John himself. Isn't it interesting? It's been fascinating to me, but I hope it's interesting to you. So many of the things that John says in his letter is just what Jesus taught him in his gospel. And you see this connection. John's not trying to be novel. He's just simply teaching the church what Jesus taught him. And you see this seamlessly through the gospels and through John's letters. And I really appreciated that about our study. And so with that in mind, John was present when Jesus taught Matthew chapter 7. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. And then I want to, in this study of Matthew chapter 7, I want to show you this is what John had in mind when he wrote his letter. All right, so we're going back, we're going to see the principle, and then I want to show you that's really what he has in mind. Okay, so we're going to do this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits. In this passage, it's pretty obvious that Jesus is teaching his disciples about the dangers of false prophets and false teachers. Now remember, 1 John was written because false prophets and false teachers have been actually quite influential in destroying churches. But that's Jesus' intention. He's trying to teach his disciples about these kinds of people. These kinds of people present themselves in a way that looks very good on the outside, but inside, Jesus said, they are ravenous wolves. That means they are hungry wolves. They are people with an extreme appetite for destruction, and they will prove to be the most severe threat to the gospel in all of the New Testament writings. False teachers. These are wolves disguised as sheep. And when a wolf disguises himself as a sheep and gets access to the flock, as you can imagine, that particular person can do immeasurable damage to the flock. And so when a wolf gets on the inside and does its evil work from within, it will bring great damage to the church of Christ. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples about this particular problem. His instructions about identifying wolves becomes an important word picture to teach us about how people function and how they work. And so that's why I've chosen this particular passage. So it is the sheep's ability to recognize these imposters that is Jesus' main concern. That's what he says in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. So I have three things that we need to learn from the passage before we move. The first one is just simply this. I think it's pretty obvious, but you guys pay me to tell you the obvious sometimes. But here it is. In this particular metaphor, trees are people and fruit are behaviors. So trees are people, fruit are behaviors. I think that's pretty obvious, but we might as well say it. There are good trees and there are bad trees. There are good fruit and there are bad fruit. But these symbols, this is a metaphor of people and what they do. And so these behaviors are what people might do, what they might say, and what they might want. Those are fruit. All right, secondly, I want you to see that there is a natural and organic and predictable relationship between the roots of the tree and the fruit on that tree. So there is an inseparable predictable connection between root and fruit. All right, let me just, again, the obvious. You plant an apple seed, and there's a predictability about what's going to grow, right? Unless you bought the wrong package, right? You plant an apple seed. Maybe a forester knows this. I doubt it. Sorry, Rick. You plant an apple seed, what's going to grow? Apple tree. Yeah. You plant a peach pit. Do you plant pits?
No.
Whatever you do for a peach tree, when you do it, what's going to grow? A peach tree. There is an inseparable relationship and predictable relationship between the seed or the root and the fruit, right? You don't plant apples and get pears. That would be a strange world that we live in. That's not the world that God created. Like produces like. Plant apples, you get apples. Okay? If they're pears, that's not a miracle. Do not take a picture of that and put it on Instagram or whatever and say, look at this miracle. That's not true. You just got bamboozled. Jesus asked it like this. It's a question. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is no. All right? There's that inseparable, natural, predictable relationship between seed and fruit or root and fruit. Say it either way. What you plant is what you get. Okay. So the seed and the fruit or the root and the fruit are connected. But Jesus is not talking about apples and peaches. He's actually talking to us about the condition of a heart and the fruit that that heart produces. But they are inseparably connected, so that what he says in 18 and 19 are true. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It's the same idea. An apple seed cannot produce pears. Pear seeds cannot produce apples. It's the same principle. So what Jesus wants us to see is that there is the same kind of natural, predictable, organic relationship exists in people as it does in fruit trees. A good tree produces good fruit. Third principle. The fruit is not only connected to the root, but it reveals it. It reveals it. So you come along to a tree and you don't know how to read the leaves and all the rest. You don't know what kind of tree it is. Just wait. And when there's fruit there, then it will tell you what the root was or what the seed is. You can reason backwards. You can go from the fruit and go, oh, I know it was planted here. That's really the whole point. And so though the root cannot be seen because it's hidden underneath the earth, I hope, or I don't think you're going to get a good kind of fruit, the fruit makes the root visible. The root is hidden, but the fruit reveals what it is. So when you see an apple tree, you can be certain that the seed was apple seed. You can be certain that the roots that you cannot see above the ground are the roots of an apple tree. You can do testing and that's what you will find. The fruit of the tree has made the identity of the unseen roots known. So Jesus said, you will recognize people by their fruits. Verse 20. You will recognize them. The people, the hearts of the people will make themselves known. That's what he's saying. The heart cannot remain hidden. Just as a tree produces fruit, so our hearts produce behaviors. You might say that our hearts become visible through our fruit, or the fruit reveals the heart. You can say it any way you want, but that's what's going on. That's according to Jesus. So a tree has a particular kind of fruit because it has the same particular kind of root. I am just repeating myself to get the point. We speak and act the way we do because of what is filling our hearts. That's the connection. So Jesus gave us this instruction so that we would be on guard against false teachers. Where the tree is bad, so is the fruit. That's what he said. And they may come into the congregation looking very good. They come into the congregation looking like worthy leaders. And no doubt, this is the principle behind the Lord's command to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not put someone in positions of authority quickly. Why? Because of this. Because given some time and some patience, the heart will make itself known. That's why. All right. That's the principle that we learn from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. John was there. John learned that. He heard it from the Lord himself. He kicked it around in his brain. And he's using exactly the same principle, but in an opposite application throughout 1 John. Let me show you that. John is using exactly the same principle in the opposite way. So he heard Jesus say, "You will know them, false teachers, by their fruit." And John is just simply saying, then you will know true Christians by their fruit. That's what John is doing. So in this way, the true believer is able to recognize the good fruit in themselves and in others, and they can reason backwards, just like Jesus taught us, that the fruit reveals the root. And that knowing that these fruit belong to the work of God inside of them, a work that has been made real in them by grace, they can see the fruit and they can recognize that their heart truly has been changed by God. That's the logic of John. What's the connection between your good works and your assurance? Well, when the heart has been made right by the gospel and the fruit of your life begin to indicate the kinds of fruit that are expected by the New Testament, then when we see those things at work, we are allowed to and encouraged to, according to John, take some confidence that God is really at work in me. That's the point. I hope everyone's with me. If not, there's more. So I think this is how John is thinking. When he says to the church, I want you to look at your obedience, and from that I want you to grow in assurance, this is what he has in mind. I want you to understand that your desire to be like Jesus is not a desire of the flesh. It's actually a work of God's Spirit in you. And when you see God's Spirit working in you, I want you to stop denying that it's God's work in you. And I want you to take some confidence that it really is God. That's the letter. Now, I want to show you a couple more passages where the same idea is communicated, but in slightly different words. Okay? I want you to look with me to James chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. We're going to see exactly the same connection. James chapter 2, 14 through 17. If you're taking notes, you can just put next to that text, that reference. This is James's classic teaching on dead faith. Dead faith. James asks this question. What good is it, my brothers? That's a fascinating question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone in the church says that he has faith, but he does not have any works? Okay, now we just heard Jesus. What word could you use instead of works? Fruit. Yeah. Fruit. James asked, can that faith save him? Can a faith that is only a root and never bears fruit save him? Or, he's asking, is it real faith? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. James is talking about dead faith. Dead faith. He's talking then about a root that bears no fruit. Or you could say he's actually questioning or defining what is real faith. You can use any of those to describe what James is doing, but that's what James is doing. I think it's interesting that this passage is so similar to John's social exam that he gives us in 1 John 3:17. It's fascinating. John wrote, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" James says, when you see your brother in need and you don't help, that is an issue of faith. But that's not the way John wrote about it. John says, if you see your brother in need and you have the means to meet that need and you refuse to, it is an issue of love. There's no love in you. So James asks a remarkable question about a brother or sister who has this physical, material need, and someone is unwilling to meet that need, and his conclusion, that's not real faith. That faith, so-called, is actually dead. Or the root is there, it's just dead. It's not bearing any fruit. And that kind of faith will not save you. Now, we talk a lot about cultural Christianity or nominalism. What we're talking about is people who say, I have a root, but they don't have any fruit. I want you to understand what we're saying. James says it's not faith. And John says there's no reason to be assured of that kind of life. Jesus says no fruit is bad fruit, because he compared a healthy tree and a diseased tree. Genuine faith, according to James, does not exist as an invisible reality within the soul of a person. If the tree has been made new by faith, it will produce fruit. There can be no real faith that produces no good works. So a professing believer whose life bears no fruit is a person whose faith is dead. And so James says, what good is that? Or he might say, what a waste of time. Or he might say, what a waste of your life. You go to church every Sunday, and the only thing that you actually possess is a dead root? What a waste. What good is that? It's the right answer. It is good for nothing. Well said. Another passage, one more, Galatians 5, 19. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 24. In Galatians 9, or 5, I'm sorry, works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. There, here, if you're taking notes, just put out on the little note, Galatians 5, 19 through 24. I think this is the expectations of various fruit. Okay, these are the fruit expectations. These are the kinds of fruit that a bad tree will produce, and these are the kinds of fruit that a good tree will produce. Now, Paul calls these, the first list here, the works of the flesh. But consider that they are the fruit that will grow on a diseased tree. I want you to just use the same vocabulary. Use Jesus. This is the fruit that you should expect on a diseased tree. These are works that will be revealed from an unregenerate heart. So we keep changing the metaphor, but I hope you're tracking. This is the way the New Testament speaks. Okay. So, like John's exams then, making the right use of the passage is absolutely critical. So on any moment and any given day, you can look at this list and you can say, ah, that's me, and condemn yourself. That's not the way that this is created. It's not the way that it works. Neither Paul nor John mean for you to take a single picture of your life on the worst possible moment and then determine how your life as a life measures up against their criteria. So don't do that. This passage, like so much of 1 John, is written with verbs that are in the present tense. That means it's showing an ongoing action. So it's not a past action, it's a present ongoing action that these two writers have in mind. It's ongoing. So it's not a snapshot. It's the whole of your life. we've talked about. It's a trajectory of your life. Secondly, I want to point out to you as we read this that he's talking about how you walk. Okay, how you walk. And that whole idea of walking in a spiritual sense has to do with the way of life. It's not a momentary episode. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. And here's the text. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All right, you get the picture. It's not all inclusive. It's things like these. I don't think I have to have a show of hands here to ask you, how many of you have ever been jealous? Wouldn't it be terrible to take your little snapshot on that moment of jealousy and saying, this defines my life? That's not the way that this is working. This is a way of life. These are the expected fruit of a diseased tree. This warning of Paul's is also in the present tense. It is those who do, or those who continue to do such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21. It is talking about a way of life. So this list is the expected results of a heart that's ruled by sinful appetites and desires. But there is another list in the passage. It's a list of expected results of the Spirit's work in us. So let's stop for a second. John is writing a letter to the church. He's writing to them about those who possess the works of the flesh. And he's also writing to them who possess the works of the Spirit. And he's calling those who possess the works of the Spirit to take confidence that the Spirit is actually creating those works. That's what he's doing. So let's read this. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So let's stop and let's be clear. We have four different people talking about the same relationship between good works and assurance. And they're using different words to describe that relationship. John said these are evidences that you should be looking for in regard to the three exams. Jesus said these are the fruit that are grown from a healthy root or an unhealthy, diseased one. James said these are the expected works of genuine faith or false faith, dead faith. Paul, the fruit of the Christian's life is the Spirit's work, and the fruit of the unchristian's life is the work of their own appetites. So you have four different ways of talking about exactly the same thing. The condition of the heart will set the course and trajectory of that life. That's the point of the New Testament writers. Now, verse 24 is interesting. Verse 24 is Paul's way of expressing in the passage that every Christian, use James's word, that has real faith, use Jesus' way of talking about it, that possesses a good tree. You see my point. This is Paul's way of expressing that every Christian has been crucified, has crucified the flesh. The flesh. That sinful appetite of every fallen human being. And they have done so in the sense that through the gospel, that we have been united to Christ in such an intimate way that we are united to him in his death, just as we are united to him in his life, so that the death that he experienced in my place. And the life that he now experiences, he now lives in me and through me in a sense. I am connected. I am connected to him. He's paid already the debt of my sin, and already his life is at work in me. So Paul is just simply getting at a moment in time, or maybe it's harder than that for you to identify. Maybe it was a moment in time that followed a long period of time where you finally came to grips with the claims of Christ and you finally said to yourself and to God, that's true. And when that happened, something changed. The heart was changed. And when the heart was changed, so is the trajectory of the fruit. And so in every occurrence in the New Testament, we have this list of works of the flesh, we have this list, works of the Spirit, and we have something very, very powerful that takes place that changes suddenly the kind of fruit that's going to be produced. I mean, it's as if when Jesus says, it's this natural law that when you plant the apples, the apple seeds, the apples will grow. But in the kingdom of heaven, God switches out the root. And when God switches out the root, there is a new expectation of fruit. So I don't really care how or which passage you look to. They're all talking about something like that. John, throughout 1 John, kept calling it being born again or born of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about God changing out, switching out the roots. Jesus referred to the miracle of a diseased tree becoming a good tree. Matthew chapter 12. Just make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. I realize he's talking about hypocrites, but you understand, something miraculous takes place. Or James, he called it active faith that was revealed by my works. Active versus dead. But we're all dead. And so all of a sudden, something happens to us that we have active faith instead of dead faith. Or Paul called it the effects of being crucified with Christ. It makes no difference. They're all indicating something from God changes the essential root system, and so that this natural law is inverted and it is changed so that what was planted as seeds of apples becomes glorious pears. You know, just the kind, you know, the kind that is soft but not mushy? That kind. The only thing worse than a really mushy pear is a really mushy apple. But these aren't what we're talking about. These are perfect. I like them. I hope that you're following me. This is how the New Testament speaks. When that thing happens, that God does in the heart of a human and changes that heart, it changes the fruit. John says you can look at the changed fruit and you ought to have enough confidence in that fruit to be able to reason backwards that this is the fruit of God's Spirit in me. That's what John is saying. So good works are the results of grace in your heart. That's the conviction of the Apostle John, and that's why he gives these three exams. They point to the reality of heart change. The works make the heart visible. When you see obedience and love for your brothers and love for God and you see that growing, then there's only one rational explanation according to the New Testament. That is, something's changed. That's the gospel. The promise of change. Fundamental, deep change that changes the orientation so that it changes the trajectory so that it changes the fruit of our lives. And it is because of this relationship between genuine faith or new birth and the new fruit that John can look at the new fruit of a Christian's life and exhort them to reason backwards and realize this is a work of God. So when we're talking about the exam of obedience, that's exactly the way I want you to understand what we're talking about. How can John possibly say to us, look at your life? If you see good things, then just know you're a Christian. Well, before we conclude that, if you're taking notes, here are two possible disastrous conclusions that you could draw at this point. All right? One of them, and I think it is an undesired response of John, certainly of Jesus, Paul, and all the rest, but here they are. On one hand, we could say, well, if all I have to do is have outward appearances that look good for me to find confidence in them, then I'm just going to go outside and I'm going to start tying little apples to my tree. I'm going to start focusing my attention on good works. I can almost guarantee you that if you came into the either Pastor Josh or my office this week and said, I really feel like I don't have enough feelings of assurance, and so I've concocted this plan that I'm going to be more honoring to my parents so that I feel more assurance, we're both going to say, no, don't do that. And someone could say, but wait a minute, you said that if I have the fruit of obedience, then I would feel more assurance. And we would say, you missed every sermon. And now you have to go back and listen to all of them. Because what John is definitely not doing is saying Christianity is nothing more than tying fruit to the tree. That's not true. The other thing that I think John is certainly not intending to create is a person who looks at their own fruit, finds one dead apple, and assumes that I am dead in my sin. That's not true either. So in order to avoid both of those, I have five pastoral exhortations, they're quick, that if you apply them to 1 John, you will not, I promise you, you could not possibly conclude either of those things. John is not trying to convince the people that remain that if you just focus on your outward appearance, then you will grow in assurance. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that when the heart has been changed, there will be a natural, organic, predictable change of fruit. And if you see that, take heart that God is at work in you by grace. That's very different. Okay, five exhortations so that you don't conclude either of those things. First, I think these exams work best if you hold them together as a threesome. So that if you hold them together, you have an orthodox confession of Jesus, along with a desire to love God and love each other, and along with a desire to be more like Christ and obey God with all of our hearts. I think if you separate any of them out and say, well, that's the only criteria I'm going to use, you're going to be perhaps misguided. But hold them together. Is your confession of Christ, is it really what the Scripture says? Is it really what John has written? Do you really believe in the Jesus of the New Testament? Are you really believing in the one that was promised all the way through the Old Testament? That's, I think, incredibly important. It's important that you understand and are able to even communicate to yourself who Jesus is. What has Jesus done exactly, precisely? And what does that mean to me? So hold that. That's the confession. That's the theology. That's Christ. That's the gospel. That's where it all begins. That's the right profession. It's the right confession. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's Him and what He's done, not me and what I'm supposed to do, that gets me to a place where the heart is made new and I'm right with God. And so we begin with a theological confession that's orthodox and biblical and agrees with the apostles and agrees with Christ's claims of Himself. We're always going back to the Bible. Is that really what it said? And from that starting point, we begin to look at these other two exams. Is there an increase of love and desire and concern? Am I growing in generosity? Am I more mindful of the trials of others? Do I care? And do I want to obey God? That's the first. They work together. Hold them together. Secondly, the exams are never self-focused. He's not calling us to love and to obey for self-focused reasons. We've kind of already covered this, but let me just say it again. It's very concise. I think missing the point altogether is to think that the exams are really about us. The exams are really about Christ in us. So that fruit is the natural result of this genuine heart change that's taken place within us. They are Christ-focused exams. They help you to see Him, not more of you. I think that's important. I think if all you can see is more of you, you're probably not seeing real fruit. Thirdly, there is no hint of perfectionism in John's exams. None. John is a redeemed sinner just like us. He knows that if perfection was possible, if we were capable of perfection, we do not need Jesus. We just need to straighten up. He knows the utter impossibility of saving yourself in spite of all of our creative efforts. He knows that Jesus came from heaven in order to clothe himself with humanity, in order to be our substitute, because there was absolutely no way of saving us unless he did it. There is no perfectionism in the mind of John. He is not talking about the totality of your past. He is talking to you about your present. So when we're evaluating our own lives and we're evaluating our own good works, we are looking at a trajectory, at a way of life. We're not focusing our attention on one moment of failure or lapse of discipline or when we just simply stopped fighting against our sinful nature. That's not what we're looking at. I think it's very common for us to find people who create their own criteria. Talked about this weeks ago, but it's the last sermon. Here it is. Sometimes we replace John's three exams with our own questions. Like, well, do I believe enough? Do I love God enough? Is it the right kind of love? Is it evident often enough? Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith pure enough? I would suggest to you that you leave your questions out of it and just use John's exams. Hold them together without any understanding of perfectionism and look at the trajectory of your new life in Christ. Fourth, I think they are best interpreted in community instead of in isolation. We talked about this downstairs in Sunday school, but this is just a different way of saying exactly the same thing. This morning I've chosen to quote Paul David Tripp from his book Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands. But here's what he says. My ability to perceive myself rightly is, he says, as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, then I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. Personal insight is the product of community. And since each of us still has sin remaining in us, we will have pockets of spiritual blindness. The Bible says that we can be spiritually blind and yet think that we see quite well. So that when we're using John's exams, we're doing so with people who know us and know us well. Not the guy who just met us today, but the person who's known us over months and years. Do you see me growing in love? Do you see me growing in obedience? I think it's best to ask and to listen in terms of community. The last one. These exams of John are meant to create or to maintain a deep faith in Jesus and his gospel. The exams are meant to create or to foster a continually growing, deeper faith in Jesus and his gospel. I think we should just be honest at this point that for some people who read 1 John, who profess Christ, but when they inspect what they actually believe, when they inspect their level and growth of love, when they inspect their obedience, it does not result in assurance in them. And here's the hard part. In some cases like that, it shouldn't. John is writing to people and he's giving them exams so that they can investigate their life. But if they look at their life and others look at their life and there's no growth and there's no evidence, then it would be wrong for them to feel a sense of assurance. It ought to be right for them to be concerned that maybe they are guilty of having dead faith of James, or maybe a tree that's diseased so that there's no fruit. When John is writing these exams, he does not only have one goal in mind. He's not simply trying to get the Christians to feel good about themselves. He's also calling others who've been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, who have thought all along that they're on the right side of God, and yet all along they only have a dead root. He's asking them to take notice and to clearly see themselves as people who are in need of a heart change. So there are people who call themselves Christians who have absolutely no root. And when they read 1 John, it is not for them to feel assurance. They ought to feel concern. And it ought to drive them back to the gospel. And I wonder why it doesn't always drive us back to the gospel. More times than not, it drives people to start tying apples on their tree. Go back to the gospel. That's where the heart is changed. But there's others who are reading 1 John, meeting with others, gathering around them, people who know them and have seen them, and there's reason for them to believe that God is at work in them. John intends for them to feel the confidence and sense of confidence and assurance that God really is at work in my life. And for those people, that is not the moment that they change the trajectory of their faith. And so that now it's all in them. It used to be all in Jesus. The three exams are used of John to either begin or to maintain and foster a deep dependence on Christ. For those that read 1 John and they walk away and say, by the grace of God, there are actually fruit evident in my life, they say, praise be to God, not praise be to me. Praise be to God. He's at work in me. Sometimes I wouldn't even have thought that way if John hadn't given me those exams. And now I look at the exams and I say, you know what? Over the last 10 years, I know that I've grown in my love for people. I know that I'm more concerned about people. I know that I'm more concerned about loving God. In that case, I take confidence that by the grace of God, I am that I am. I belong to Him and I'm part of His kingdom. I just want to love Him more. If you understand that result, that's the result that John had in mind. He never thought and dreamed, never in his wildest imaginations, believed that giving you those exams would create a people and a congregation that didn't need more of Jesus. That's just not what he was doing. So the whole point this morning is just simply to show you that there is a connection between your good works and assurance. And the principle comes from Matthew chapter 7. When the heart is right, the fruit will also be good. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, I thank you for this study, and I pray that this morning would be helpful to your people. Pray, God, that we would understand what you're teaching us throughout your word, and I pray that we would find confidence that you are at work based on the criteria that you've given us. And Father, for all of us, I pray that as a church that you would continue to grow us in our love for the gospel. I pray, God, that you continue to grow us in our love for each other and our generosity for each other, caring for each other and love for you. And Father, I pray for hearts that want more than all things to be obedient to you, as we know it pleases you. So I pray, God, that you continue to grow us up. Thank you, Father, for the work of the gospel. Thank you that heart change is true and real and is found only in Christ. And Father, I pray that this morning you would cause us to just be greater worshipers because of these truths. In Jesus' name.